All right, jumping off into Luke chapter 12. It's been a little while since we've been in Luke, so as a little bit of a recap, in the close of chapter 11, there's this kind of two-front movement happening in the life of Jesus. He's getting this massive amount of popularity. Crowds are following him and gathering. They want to see the miracles. They want to hear the teaching. He's very, very popular. And then at the same time, he's got this growing conflict with the religious authorities, with the Jewish religious authorities, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. And they're actively plotting. They're looking. They're trying very hard to find some way, some opportunity to nail him. They've got to put an end to this Jesus movement that's drawing attention away from their religious seat, their power, if you will. And so there's kind of this building conspiracy from the religious authorities to get rid of him. And chapter 12 opens with this kind of reality of judgment, but it comes in kind of an odd presentation, kind of an odd way that it shows up. There is a certain outcome of all of our lives, all of the lives of every human that walks on the face of the earth, that between this fallen life on earth and the one after this, the life to follow, like it or not, all of us will face judgment. We will stand before the judgment seat of God, every one of us, called to make an account for what we did with this life. This life is a gift. It's granted to us. We're going to make an account for what we do with our time, with every single moment of time that we're given on this earth, with our abilities, the things that God has blessed us with, our talents, our gifts. Are we using those for His glory or for our own glory? Of course, with our resources, and that does mean our money and our stuff. What are we doing with what God has granted to us? But it doesn't stop there. It also has the account of our access, our influence. What do we do with the influence that we have over the world around us? Our thoughts and our actions. We make an account for all the things that we do with this life and then the motivation behind it. Why did we do it? Because we can do good things with bad motivations. All the positive, all the negative. And if in any of us there is found to be unrighteousness, the punishment for that is to be cast into hell. Eternal death, separation from God forever. Forever and ever and ever. That's the reality of it. That's the unhappy thought side of it. It's not seven ways to be a better soccer mom. It's a certain future without the redemption of Christ. All have sinned and fallen short. And it's only by the blood of Christ, by His redemption, that we might be saved from that deserved eternal damnation. And so it begins in Luke chapter 12. I'll start at verse 1. We're going to look at verses 1, 2, and 3. It says, "In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, He began to say to His disciples first, 'Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy.'" Verse 2, "Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known." Verse 3, "Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms, shall be proclaimed on the housetops." In the meantime, in the meantime, we have to ask, in the meantime of what? Like, what's happening in between these times? Chapter 11, it shows these growing crowds, these massive numbers of people following Jesus, flocking to Him, His popularity growing. He's on this final journey towards Jerusalem, towards his death on the cross, towards the trial, towards the end of it all, or so it would seem, because the resurrection that they don't understand, that they don't see coming, will follow after that. Even if they're successful in trying and killing and eliminating Jesus, as it were, from the world at that time, they can't get rid of him, and his movement will spread. So in the meantime, while these things are unfolding, while the Pharisees and the Jewish religious leaders, the ones who not only wrote the law, but also were responsible for enforcing it, interpreting it, they're all in a scramble to put this Jesus guy away, to get rid of this threat. He's not aligned with their agenda. They've built a whole system around their rules and their laws and their power and their seats of glory. And so much of it has nothing to do with the original idea of the Jewish system. And to add insult to injury, even the laws and the rules that they had, so many of them didn't even follow them. In fact, to be a good Jew, you couldn't follow all of them. So they put on a show. They made it look good. They made it seem like they're doing what they're supposed to do. And Jesus upends all of that. They have to stop the Lamb of God who speaks out against their hypocrisy. And that really is the theme of this section, is hypocrisy. It says, with so many thousands of people had gathered together. So many thousands of people had gathered together. Leon Morris, in his commentary on this, he said the word Mirius. let me try that again. The word Mirius means properly 10,000. He references Acts 19:19, where five myriads amount to 50,000. But he says also the term is often used indefinitely of a large crowd, and that will be the meaning here. So when many thousands of people had gathered together, nobody's really counting up. They're not taking tickets. There's not a little booth where they get a clicker and they know how many people come through the gate, right? It's literally a large count. An ineffable description, they call this. Something used where no word really describes the quantity otherwise. We would say there's like a gazillion of them. Gazillion, I don't think, is a real word. Maybe, I don't know. I'm not good at math. Right, Callie? We share a math gene, maybe. We don't. You're better at math than me. I can use a calculator. A gazillion is not a real number. But it represents this quantity that we understand to be really, really big. Right? It's like infinity of them. It's beyond our ability to count. It adds emphasis to the magnitude. When we say there's a gazillion of them, it's really like 75, right? Like we would just say it's a large number to add magnitude to it. But in this instance, myriad or myrias is saying that it's 10,000, which was the largest number they would have. So we would say a billion, a trillion, or whatever's after that. It's a gazillion. It's saying this is more than the largest number we can count to. There's so many people, they can't be counted. And they're all gathered there to see Jesus and to hear him speak, to witness the miracles. And it says that it was a rowdy group of people, that they were trampling one another. MacArthur's commentary on this, he says it was a mosh pit. I didn't know John MacArthur knew what a mosh pit was, but maybe he does. I've never been in a mosh pit. I've witnessed one. I think maybe the best analogy I can make in my mind was like back in the day when Black Friday was a big hot thing, right? And they would crowd the doors at Walmart in the middle of the night and stomp on each other to be the first one through the door to get the first Tickle Me Elmo, because that's worth stomping people to death. You got to be old enough to remember what a Tickle Me Elmo was. Anybody ever have one of those? I never had a... You had a Tickle Me Elmo? Did you stomp somebody at Walmart to get it? No, good. That's good. But there used to be those kind of crowds, right? Where they're so zealous to get what they want that they would literally stomp other people in order to get there. It's the same kind of scene, like a mosh pit, like you might see at a concert where there's mobs and mobs of people, and at the front, at the stage, they've got that metal barricade and the big buff security guys that are supposed to keep the crowd on that side of the fence. But the crowd is pushing forward and pushing forward so hard that the people on the front row can literally be injured or killed because they're pushed so hard by the mass of people into that barricade that it hurts them. The crowd, the mob, pushing forward, squeezing. It's this kind of crowd that's pressing so hard to get to Jesus because they don't have PA systems. They don't have megaphones. They don't have amplification where Jesus can hold a microphone 100 feet from the crowd and everyone off as far back as they can go can hear it. It's not live streamed across the internet where people in the other side of the globe can tune in and see what's going on. If you wanted to see him or hear him, you had to get close to him. So the people are literally stampeding one another to get near Jesus, thousands of them. And then he begins to talk. And it says he began to say to his disciples first. So we would assume that that's the 12 and maybe a few more. We know that there were others that trailed along with them that were not the named 12 apostles that got counted as disciples. But they would have probably been closest to him, nearest to him. So he may not be speaking in a loud voice when he says this. It might be more of a common tone that those nearest to him are going to hear what he says. And he tells them, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. This is kind of the transition between chapter 11 and chapter 12. That movement against Jesus running at full force where the Pharisees, the Jewish religious leaders that made the rules, that enforced the rules, they're out to get him. Chapter 11 closes with these two verses, 11:53 and 54. As he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. That's a bad motivation, isn't it? That's an ill intent. Their goal in talking to him and questioning him and being around him was just to trap him, just to set him up. The scribes and Pharisees are the religious leaders of the Jewish world. The scribes are experts in the law. They write most of it. The Pharisees are the ministers, if you will. It's their job to lead the people, to be the example, how to live out the correct Jewish life. But neither of these groups is following their own rules, their own intent. They don't keep up with the laws they impose on everyone else. Instead, they're concerned with their power, with their seat, with their role before the people, interested in their own standing more than that of God. He says, beware, be warned, be on the lookout for, be cautious of these things in our lives and the lives of those around us. Beware of how we live. He says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And leaven's probably not a word that we use every day here, right? But it means yeast. It's talking about the yeast that they would have used to make bread. And they didn't run down to the grocery store and buy a cultured little envelope of yeast, right? It was like a thing that you kept, like sourdough almost, right? Like you nurse your little culture along and every day you would make bread and you would put a pinch of this into the loaf of bread that you were making and that yeast would grow and multiply and fill the whole of that like dough ball to make it into a loaf of bread. But he's not talking about getting, I'm going to get like, got a, sorry guys. He's not talking about going next door to the Pharisee's house and borrowing a pinch of yeast. That's not what he's talking about. He's using this as a placeholder, if you will, a little hook. When the yeast is put into this ball of dough, the culture, the yeast, the leaven has influence over the whole thing. It causes the whole of that lump to turn into the bread that they're going to cook and eat. Because they put the yeast into that, it becomes the bread. It influences them. The analogy is to beware of the influence of these false religious leaders, these Pharisees. The influence of their terrible theology, the influence of their lies, the dubious doctrine that they would spout, the way that it would seep into our lives and fill us with something that's not good. If our lives are that lump of dough that's turning into bread, the leaven of the Pharisees would taint it. The inverse of this would be to saturate ourselves in the Word of God, in the truth, not the lies of false religion. It doesn't take much leaven to spread into the whole lump. Just like good can take root, so can evil, and Satan is pretty good at sowing seeds of unrighteousness, sowing little bits of something that's false, of lies, to permeate the whole thing. The old saying, one bad apple ruins the whole bunch. It's true. I've never seen it with apples because we don't usually have a bunch of apples, but I've seen it with potatoes. And y'all probably all know what that's like when you go in the pantry and you're like, oh my gosh. And you pull out and the potatoes and there's like one rotten gooey one and it's bad. I don't know if anything smells like a rotten potato. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33 says, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Bad company ruins good morals. Jesus told them to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. One of the commentaries I read on this, it says the Greek word hypocrites, I think is how you pronounce that, hypocrites, was originally a secular term referring to an actor who played a role on a stage. It goes on to say in the New Testament, it became a religious term used exclusively in the negative sense of one who claims to speak for God but does not. A hypocrite. And if y'all think of that, I'm sure we've all seen pictures or seen some video of a play or a production where they had masks, right? And they would change the masks for the different characters of whoever they were portraying. They're not really whoever the character is. They're putting on a mask, right? And that's the idea here, that an actor would play a role on a stage. That's the root of the word we have for hypocrite. In the context of the Pharisees or any religious group, a hypocritical position in that would be saying one thing and doing another thing. If we say that we are Christians, but we live a life counter to that, in opposition to that, we're a hypocrite. If we profess Jesus, but we live like Judas, we're a hypocrite. We're selling out the Savior for the world's goods. Or maybe like Peter in that moment of failure when he says, I never knew that guy. That guy spent the last 3 years like practically in his armpit. I never knew that guy. And this is tricky ground, because the Christian life can take on all kinds of shapes in our world, right? You can find a church on almost any, in almost any town that will teach you some version of something that they will call Christianity that will fill some void. It will tell some message. It will be something. But is it the truth? Does it align with Scripture? And not just little snippets and parts and pieces of Scripture. Does it align with the whole of it? It's also tricky because it leads us real quickly into like a moralistic mindset. The funny little saying that we don't smoke and we don't chew and we don't go with girls that do, right? That's my favorite one. It's my favorite little rhyme, right? It's moralism. That's true. That's true. But I don't chew, so I'm only halfway there. We can adhere to a strict code of do's and don'ts in order to try to live a more righteous life, to try to make sure we're doing all the things we're supposed to do and not doing all the things we're not supposed to do. And then we can look at others and say, well, you smoke, right? Right, Bob? Yep, Stephen does. Sometimes I say bad words too, guys. Sometimes I tell jokes that are off color. Matthew 7, verses 1 through 5, it says, do not judge that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. With the measure you use it, with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. We have to be careful in this realm, judging others. Right? That's the overweight churchgoer telling their neighbor, you shouldn't drink that beer. Oh, yeah. Maybe you shouldn't eat that bacon either, brother. Your body's a temple. Yeah, yours is a really, really insulated temple. Right? It's the person with a whole bunch of makeup on their face and dolled up in jewelry and everything else judging the guy with the tattoo. Well, if God wanted your body to have a tattoo, he would have made you with eyeshadow, right? Like, what's the difference? One washes off. My stepmom, she got her eyebrows tattooed on, man. For real. What's the difference? Is wearing makeup wrong? No, it's not wrong, right? It's not. Is getting a tattoo wrong? I don't think it is. Is enjoying a good meal wrong? No. Is having alcohol wrong? I don't think that it is. But it's easier to focus on these outward things and pick on somebody else, to tear somebody else down, rather than to work on this plank in my own eye. To work on my own heart, to work on this transformation that Christ is doing in me. One that makes us want to see people the way that God sees people. One that makes us want to exercise the grace and mercy that God shows to us. That's the difference between the church that is the hospital of the hurting and the church that is the hotel of the holy. The church is not meant to be a hotel. In Matthew chapter 23, I won't read all of this to you. We're going to summarize these a little bit. But there's these seven woes of hypocrisy of the Pharisees. And y'all can follow along there if you want to. It's Matthew chapter 23. As I read through these, though, what I want you to do is listen to the summary of these seven woes. And we're not, you know, like, I mean, you can raise your hand if you want to, I don't care. But I'm not asking you to like call yourself out. Just listen to these and think in your mind like, oh, wow, okay. I kind of feel that. That's kind of me. That's okay. We're all there somewhere, right? Do any of these things resonate with you? The first of these woes is blocking the kingdom of heaven. And that's when they themselves don't enter into the kingdom of heaven, and they also keep others from entering as well. The woes of the Pharisees. The second is corrupt evangelism. This is when they don't teach the truth of Christ. And so if they influence anybody else, they turn them into twice as much of a lost person. First, they're lost. And second, they think they're good because they've been taught a false doctrine. So they think they're in good shape with God, and they're not. They're twice as lost. Corrupt evangelism. The next is making inappropriate deals. They call those blind oaths. This is swearing to do things, but with a gotcha. Cross my fingers. Gotcha. We're called to be people of our word. Yes is yes and no is no. Sometimes that's hard. The next one is neglecting what really matters. This connects deeply into the idea of legalism. If you think about a tithe, we would calculate it out to make sure we're right at 10%, man. And I'm 10% on the gross. I'm 10% before the government gets their cut, right? The Pharisees would measure out 10% of their spices. Like, here's 10% of my cumin. I don't even know how much cumin we use. I put cumin in everything, man. The idea here is to ignore the greater calling to exercise grace and mercy. The next one is like it, dressing up the outside when the inside is rotten. It's very, very akin to moralism. That's me making sure that what you see and what you hear has the right appearance, regardless of whether what's behind it is right or not. Inside, I could be completely spiritual dead, but outside, God is blessing my socks off. In reality, I just can't find two socks that match, and they feel funny on my feet when you don't wear the two same socks. I put my own socks up most of the time, so it's my fault if I can't find socks that match, right? The next one's whitewashed tombs. Our more local saying might be lipstick on a pig. We dress up the outside of the body. We make ourselves look really, really great. But inside, we're spiritually dead. A whitewashed tomb looks really great on the outside, and inside there's just dried up bones. Nothing alive in there at all. The last one is murdering those who bring the word of God. And that, I think, is expressed in a lot of ways. I think oftentimes we can see that in religious tradition. We've never done it that way before, and we ain't going to start now. Why not? It's good enough for the Apostle Paul. The King James is good enough for me. A statement like, you're not like us. Maybe you should find a new place to worship. I've heard that a couple of times. We want a preacher that teaches us what we like, not what we need. Tickle your ears, brother. Persecution, I think, is the extreme of this, murdering those who bring the word of God. Persecution is the extreme, where someone is actually killed for their beliefs. More often, we're going to see rejection and ridicule, discouragement. Any and all of these can creep into us. All of this is hypocrisy, and it can sneak into our lives just like that little bit of leaven, just like a seed planted in the ground. It starts small, but it grows. Leon Morris says, the practice of saying one thing and doing another eats at the moral life like a canker. When we allow ourselves to foster these types of feelings or actions, it's like a little infection. It gets into us and it starts to grow and it eats away at us, just like that idea of a canker, and that sore opens and it gets more and more and more infected as it grows until it takes the limb, the life. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3, it says, so put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Seems like we land here often, that if we invest ourselves in the Word of God, if we invest our minds in the Word of God, if we spend our time filling ourselves with the Scriptures, if we ask the Holy Spirit to reveal His Word to us, to transform us and those around us, If we pray and ask Christ to help us to be more and more like Him each day, that we have nothing to hide, nothing to be revealed that was hidden, He's faithful to do that. New Year's is that time of year where we like, maybe not, I shouldn't say we, like some folks will set resolution. I'm going to read through the Bible in the year. That's great. It's fantastic. I'm going to lose 40 pounds and gain 50 back. It's my New Year's, all right? You with me, huh? Maybe at the same time. I don't know. Yeah, net 10 positive. That's what I'm talking about. It's that time of year, though, where people will make these goals, these changes. There is not a better goal. Lose 40 pounds, that's great. That's wonderful. There's not a better goal, though, than committing yourself to spending time in the Word of God every day, growing in Christ. Gain 40 pounds, lose 40 pounds, whatever. Know the Bible. Invest in the Scriptures. I get these emails from customers. It's probably at least once or twice a week. I get an email forwarded to me from a customer, and it's always the same story of what's going on. And it's some scammer that says, we've hacked your computer. We've recorded you doing all sorts of terrible things. And if you don't send us Bitcoin, we're going to reveal it to the world. And they say, what do I do? And I say, well, have you been doing something that could have been recorded? Well, no. Then delete it. Like, just ignore it and go on. It's okay. Unless you've been doing something that you shouldn't have been doing, then just stop. They don't have anything, right? It's a scam. But in reality, we all have some kind of mess somewhere. We all have that closet, that drawer, that piece of our life that we don't want to open. Something that we hope nobody else really has to know about. That's where verse 2 kind of kicks us. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. MacArthur, in his commentary on this, said that the point is that while hypocrites may succeed in their deception for a time, no one ultimately gets away with hypocrisy. What hypocrites successfully conceal from people will eventually be uncovered. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed. Think about major scandals in history. Who killed JFK? We could talk all afternoon on the conspiracies, right? Who's listed in the Epstein files? What's the story behind Watergate? Whatever, right? There's these grand conspiracies in American culture. Some of the wildest things in our history, we're never going to find out what the truth is. We're never going to find out what has been covered up, what's been hidden to shield the guilty. But eventually, all things are revealed. All the big things, all the little things, all the parts of our lives. Maybe not here, maybe not while we're walking around on this planet, but certainly in the next. And through all of that, our lives and the grand conspiracies as well, the Almighty knows. He's omniscient. He knows all things for all time, forever. He sees it all of it. The parts no one sees in your life, the thoughts no one knows you think in your life, the parts that nobody knows about my life, nothing is hidden. No lie that is told, no cover-up that is done, none of that will stand. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul writes this at verse 6 and following. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Verse 8, yes, we are of good courage. We would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. We must all appear, every single one of us, before the judgment seat of Christ to make an account for what we've done in the body. All of it. All of it. Revelation chapter 20 describes that event. It starts at verse 11, Revelation 20, 11 through 15. It says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the great, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire, verse 15. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." The dead are judged by what's written in these books according to what they had done. It's all recorded. It's all there. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he's thrown into the lake of fire." That's the only hope we have. The only hope we have of salvation is to be written in the Lamb's book of life, to be in Christ, saved eternally by his sacrifice. Luke 12, verse 3, "Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light. Whatever you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops." Darrell Bach on this, he says, "The figure of speech describes our most private practices." He says, "This is a classic reversal theme. The most private of acts and utterances become the most public. It is this exposure that makes hypocrisy useless in the long run, and the heroic deed done in private an object of admiration eventually." He says the contrasts are strong. Darkness versus light, and private whispering versus public preaching. You see both sides of that? Like when I initially read through these verses, most of what comes to my mind is the negative side of that, like the hidden things that we might be engaged in that will be revealed later that are negative. But there's another side of that too, the hidden things that we are engaged in that will be revealed later that were positive. The things that we do that nobody ever knows that we did because we don't do them for glory. We don't do them for other people to see and congratulate. We do them for the worship and the praise of God who's done so much for us. Good deeds done in pure motives. The negative and the positive are both going to be exposed. The light of judgment shone on all sides of all of this. All the bad, all the good, all the light, all the darkness. Remember the words Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, right before that version of the Lord's Prayer. He says this, "When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and in the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward." He says, "But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." That feeds right back into the motivation. Why do we do what we do? The reason of our hearts. Usually that's going to boil down to a couple of things. The glory of man or the glory of God. Do we do what we do to gain the attention of the world or our own individual pleasure? Or do we do what we do to bring glory and honor to God? Do we say what we say to bring honor to God or to bring pleasure to our lives? And I pray for us that it's the honor of God. He says, what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed from the housetops. The picture of that probably doesn't translate as well into like our housing structure in today's world, but most of their houses were pretty much made out of dirt, like mud huts, if you will, kind of. And it was not that hard to get through the outer wall to get into something. So many times they would build like an inner house, an inner sanctuary, kind of walled off thing inside of their house where they would be most secure or store their most valuable things or whatever. Because if a burglar was going to come in, they could dig literally like dig the mud wall out and get in, but then they would have to go through the other wall inside to get all the way into the inner things. But it also made for a pretty private little space. If you're inside the closet all the way inside the house, you're not going to get hurt on the outside. You're not going to be exposed. They're in the most private space they would have had in their home, which is the opposite of the housetop. Standing on the roof and hollering is going to get everybody's attention. Praying in your closet by yourself is going to get nobody's attention. What you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed from the housetop. Jude chapter 1. It's the last one I'll read to you. Jude chapter 1, verse 14, 15, and 16. It says, it was about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. It says these are the grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. May we not be counted in that group. May we be better, that our lives honor the one who saved us, the one who called us, that we remember that he who sees all and knows all deserves all glory for his glory alone. One of the solas, Soli Deo Gloria, for the glory of God alone may we live. So that's what I got. What do y'all say? Let's talk about it. Questions, comments, corrections.